that puzzled you. The heading today is Don't Decry Creeds. We've been looking this week at the nature of God, and the subject today follows on very naturally from last week when we looked at those who deny the character of God, the nature of God as the Bible lays it down, that is, Unitarians. By the way, there are notes now for those who couldn't find copies. We ran out last week. Notes are available of that talk last week if you want them. And you will remember that Unitarians are typical of those Christians who say that nothing in Christian truth is final, that you should require nothing of your minister before he gets his job, that you should require nothing of a man for baptism, except a desire to follow in Christian discipleship, but that you shouldn't bind his mind or his conscience to any actual Christian truths or dogmas. I couldn't help thinking, as I prepared that last week, how very characteristic this is to the spirit of the age in which we live. I don't know if you ever think about the spirit of the age in which you live. I'm sure our grandchildren will mock it, just as we sometimes mock the spirit of the Victorians. Some of the things the Victorians were most proud about, we laugh at most. Sometimes, I think, unwisely, but sometimes rightly. I wonder what our grandchildren will think about us if they survive. I wonder what they'll think about the spirit of the age, for example, which won't take any authority. We thought of that in January, didn't we? Although it's really got nothing to do with today, I couldn't resist reading you this story from a biography I'm reading on this matter of authority and students and their seniors. It comes from Earl Bishop Wan's biography when he went to Oxford University to decide what he was going to read. And it simply comes from another age, I think. He went to the eminent principal Moore of St. Edmund's Hall, Oxford, who had an enormous white beard, and the college was divided into two sides, who took different views as to whether he wore this beard inside or outside his sheet when he went to bed. Anyhow, Bishop Wand was ushered into this august presence, and the conversation went like this. After the usual preliminaries, I was asked what I was going to read. "I should like to read Great, sir." "Oh, how long will you be with us?" "I can't afford more than 3 years, sir." "What are you hoping to be?" "I hope to be a parson, sir." "Then you will read theology. Good morning, Mr. Wand." It was a bit drastic, but I was too overawed to demur. I went away and read theology. I wonder how some of these students of today would get on with principles of that kind. However, that's another matter. We mustn't go into that this morning. Now, the spirit of the age in which we live undoubtedly includes, amongst its weaknesses, this desire to be liberal to everybody, so that we will not draw any clear lines of demarcation between the Christian outlook on belief and morals and the decent pagan outlook on belief and morals. And I want to say today that I think that this is an impossible outlook for a Christian, that we do need these sharp lines, we do need creedal statements, we do need to know what we believe. And actually, I don't think I need say that this is certainly true in every other walk of life. For example, I have here a document that seems to be very, very long and learned. I've never waded my way right the way through it and read every seal and every signature and looked at the map in detail. But the whole purpose of these many pages, which resides in one of our files in the office, is that the rector, or those who shall be his successors in title, shall be allowed to build and keep a temporary waste pipe from this coffee bar over there to the rear of numbers 5 and 7 St. Helen's Place, as requested by the lessors and lessee, etc. Now, we treasure this piece of paper because we want to keep that waste pipe. But in order to define, in case it hadn't occurred to you that there are a great many waste pipes underneath the ground in London, in order to define which waste pipe we're looking at, we have this document and this map and this description. And it is essential, if we are to know what we're talking about, to have this kind of definition. I know three John Smiths. One is sitting on the organ seat at the moment in this church. He has played the organ for us and been our choir master for 3 years while he's been a member of the Trinity College of Music. Another John Smith I know very well as a curate at Barking Parish Church, has just written to me to announce the birth of a daughter. The third John Smith I know is MP for the city, and his brother read the lesson here last week. Now, if I was to write a letter to John Smith and post it with just John Smith on the envelope, of course the GPO would not know what to do with it, and we couldn't blame them this time for that. I've got to define it by putting an address. Even if I put Westminster, at least I've defined a little bit more clearly which John Smith I'm referring to. This may merely be humorous when it comes to these sort of matters, but it isn't so humorous when we try to decide what we believe and express our belief. On the front page of one of the Christian papers, church papers this week, there's an article on being an adult. And the writer says very shrewdly that this whole idea of being an adult and grown up spiritually now means something quite different to different people. For example, there are Christian circles today who say when you grow up and are not immature any longer, you don't worry about old-fashioned, clear-cut doctrines about the cross and Christ. It is immature to want strict laws on ethics and morality, sex morality. Now, as the author to this article points out very rightly, the earliest Christians thought exactly the other way around. So that Paul could say that you are not to be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. So that for Paul to be a child was somebody who didn't recognize the difference between a Bible-believing Christian and a Unitarian, for example, between a decent pagan and a Christian, and so on. You get this whole matter of definition in the group of young people who went very bravely to Moscow to distribute leaflets, of whom we heard on the news this morning. Now, these very courageous young people call themselves church. Of course, immediately as you hear that, however much you may admire their courage, you realize that they've used a title to describe themselves which is impossible. Far too many people lay claim to this title, church. They will have to expand their title to describe what they are, or it's useless. I gather these two boys and the girl are, for example, pacifist in outlook. Well, I can imagine some people with similar church connections going to Moscow to distribute leaflets who were for violence and not pacifism. Well, then they'd have to change their title to NPC, non-pacifist church. You see what happens. A word becomes useless. For practical purposes, you have to add to it. Most of us would like to call ourselves just Christians. I've had many young converts say this. They say, why must I call myself such and such? Why must I put a label on myself? Can't I just be a Christian? But of course, life is not quite as simple as that. There are many people in the world claiming to be Christian who believe very different things. If I was to be run over by a bus and the church warden settled down to write a letter to the bishop to say the kind of man they want in the pulpit of St. Helens, they might very well turn to the articles in the prayer book. And they might very well say, dear bishop, we want a man who will, and then copy out some of these sentences, believe in the absolute authority of the Bible, believe that the sacraments bring no life unless received rightly by faith, believe that salvation is to be found only in the name of Christ, believe in justification by faith alone, and so on. And the bishop, over his breakfast tomorrow, opens this letter from the church wardens of St. Helens, and he says, oh, I know what they want at St. Helens. They want an evangelical churchman. Now, immediately, I've been labeled, or my successor has been labeled. And I say to myself, I don't want to be labeled. But the fact of the matter is, if I hold to those truths today, as written in the 39 articles of the prayer book of the Church of England, I am delineated and described as an evangelical churchman, whether I like it or not. Now, let me make it quite clear that it is no purpose of mine whatever to preach a party line, a labeled Christianity on Tuesday. Let's get that clear in our minds what we're here for. We're here to try and grasp the apostolic message. But in doing that, we may find that other people stick labels on us. Now, with this in mind, with this preface in mind, I want you to turn to the key verse in our lesson today that Mr. Geoffrey Orr read to us. If you care to do so, it is in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4. Paul seems to be very anxious, and as you probably gathered from the Revised Standard Version, he's using the weapon of sarcasm. He's answering a fool according to their folly, rather as Peter Simple does in the Daily Telegraph sometimes. And Paul uses this method of answering a fool according to their folly in 2 Corinthians 11, 1, 4, 5, 6, and so on. And you see that in verse 2, he is concerned because he aspires these Christians to Christ as their husband. A lovely picture of the simple devotion of these early Christians to Christ. They fell in love with Christ. They'd come to know him in a real and living way. And Paul wanted them to keep that first love throughout their lives. And I'm sure you want that for yourself, as I want it for myself, and for those whom we care for as Christians. We want that early, simple, definite, loving faith and knowledge of Christ to continue to the end of life. We don't want it to get rubbed out by complexities and diluted with subtleties. And that's what he's talking about here. But he says in verse 3, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. I want you to walk in that simple faith. Now, here we may, I think, misunderstand the Apostle Paul. We may think that he is saying that to believe in Christ is a very simple matter, and to understand the Christian faith is a matter of simplicity that a child can do, and that is true. But in fact, Paul doesn't believe that it is a very simple matter to hold on to the doctrines of Christ. And he knows very well that certain people have come after him to Corinth and tried to add to his gospel and dilute it, and in actual fact, to destroy it. So in verse 4, he says this, if he that cometh, that's cometh after me, that you've been listening to, and that you were very patient with, apparently you gave him a lot of your time, preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which you've not received, or another gospel which you've not accepted, well, I don't know why you're patient with them. You certainly are very patient with these people. Now, there are three things here you see that are different. The word another means different. These teachers came along, they proclaimed Christian gospel, the Christian gospel. But Paul says, if you listen carefully to these people, it is another Jesus, another spirit, a different gospel. Now, let's look at these in turn. And I want you to notice, please, that Paul thinks it is impossible to keep my devotion, my heart, in love with Christ if my mind is not kept clear about Christian truth and doctrine. Do you see that Paul here would take sides against those woolly-minded people who say, all that matters is the heart. She's a good person at heart. Paul says you cannot keep your heart close to Christ if your head is not kept clear about what you believe. Heart and head go together in Christianity. Christianity is not anti-intellectual. It doesn't bypass reason. You have to keep your wits about you to remain a keen Christian. You'll also notice, will you, that he is saying quite dogmatically here by implication that his presentation of Christianity is correct. Now, isn't that striking? He says, if they come and preach another Jesus to the one I preach to you, they're wrong and I'm right. Well, now, that takes a little swallowing, doesn't it? When you think of the attitude of today, because the attitude in which I was brought up theologically, and which seems to me to be behind so much teaching in the grammar schools and universities of our country, the teaching there is, everybody's right except Paul. He's the man who spoilt this early Christian faith. Listen to C.S. Lewis in his introduction to J.B. Phillips's Letters to Young Churches. A most astonishing misconception has long dominated the modern mind on the subject of Paul. It is to this effect that Jesus preached a kindly religion found in the Gospels, and Paul afterward corrupted it into a complicated religion found in the Epistles. This won't do, he says. And yet this old myth seems to go on and on. It's hoary with age now. It's at least 100 years old, but it seems to produce many children. I bought to read this remarkable book on the Huxley family, the family which has probably done more than any other family to spread anti-Christian and humanist beliefs, with all sincerity, but very definitely anti-Christian beliefs in this country. And in this book is a preface by a Gavin De Beer, written in 1967, just last year. This is what he says. Their views, he said, are that the evangelists, the Huxley's views, made matters worse by crystallizing the legends of physical miracles and superstitions that had perhaps inevitably grown up around Jesus, for people will believe anything. And now mark this. And that the real nigger in the woodpile was Paul, who not only invented a deadly disease, original sin, but convinced all members of his sect that they suffered from it. It was to prevent the tragedy. Now listen to this, for sheer arrogance, intellectual arrogance. It was to prevent the tragedy of the real Christ and what he stood for from being thrown out of the window with the bathwater of theology that the Huxleys are in the forefront of the humanist movement. Now, I'm sure he believes that. He really calls black white and white black. He believes that the humanists are saving the real Christ from the theologians like Paul. Now, you've got to decide which Jesus you believe in. Do you believe in the Jesus presented, I'm afraid, in many pulpits in our own country, a Jesus apparently who will share this world with other religions quite happily? A Jesus who could make mistakes about doctrine and the future? A Jesus who wasn't really supernatural and miraculous in his claims and effect? You've got to make up your mind whether you believe in that Jesus, diluted and watered down, or the Jesus that Paul preached, the supernatural Jesus. Because it is so important, allow me to read one more quotation. William Temple, I think this is clearer than any other in his readings in St. John's Gospel. In the late 19th century, there was a tendency to suppose that the Jesus of history must have been a purely human and non-supernatural person. And this was believed in spite of the fact that, admittedly, the earliest of the four Gospels, St. Mark's, is crowded with miracles. This view is now almost everywhere abandoned. It is now recognized that the only Christ for whose existence there is any evidence is a miraculous figure making stupendous claims. He says it's abandoned. Well, I don't think it is. I think it lives on. Now, Paul, I believe, would have a great deal to say about the kind of Jesus who's presented to us. I think I've told this story once or twice here. Let me tell it again of the children's television programs on the boyhood of Christ just before the war, when they searched the Gospels and early literature to present a picture of Christ as a boy. And when the programs were put out on Children's Hour, the only story in the Gospels about the boy Christ was omitted, because it didn't fit into the preconceived view of Jesus that the producer had. Because the story of Jesus there is of a 12-year-old answering questions of the doctors of divinity and the professors about the things of God. And we don't want our 12-year-olds to be so precocious. Now notice secondly that Paul says that they were receiving from these teachers another spirit. And I think that's still true today. And I have only one more verse to turn to this morning. I'm going to read it out in a minute. You may like to follow it. St. John 16, verse 13. Now this is a very key verse in this battle for the truth in the last 50 years in this country. Endless heresies and falsehoods about Christ have been hung like a peg on this verse. So we better know it. Jesus says tantalizingly to his disciples in verse 12, I have yet many things to say to you, you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he'll guide you into all truth. Now that's a very famous phrase in many books today. Many people have written books about Christianity and they've said, this is what we are being led to by the Spirit today. It isn't, of course, they say, the same as the early gospel, we admit. But the Holy Spirit is leading us on to new developments and new truth, and we're going to drop some of those old crude notions about Christ and his cross. Now can the Holy Spirit of God, the third person in the Trinity, can that Holy Spirit lead us in the church on to truth that contradicts or dilutes the teaching of Christ? That's the question. Well, look at the verse. Verse 14. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore I said that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. Will you please notice this marvelous Trinitarian formula? All that the Father possesses, says Christ, is given to me. Isn't that a magnificent statement? How can this be a human person? All that the Father knows and possesses and will do is in me. And the Spirit will come and take that which is in me and show it to you. All that God has is in me. It is the Spirit's work throughout the ages of the church's history to take what is mine and reveal it to you. Is that to bring new truth into the world, or to reveal the truth that is already in Christ? Which? It's the latter. Now, have some of you been executors of a will? If you are executors of a will, it is not your job. You don't need me to tell you this. Some of you perhaps do this all day long as solicitors. It is not the job of the executor to say, I'm going to give this sideboard to who I like. That teapot, I think I'll give to somebody else. What is the executor to do? He's to go to the will and he says, the will says that Aunt Matilda is to have that sideboard. And everybody wants Aunt Elsie to have it. It's going to Aunt Matilda. He takes the things of the will and he administers them. And he does it fully and completely and faithfully. And I believe that the Holy Spirit is in the world today to take of the things of Christ as revealed in the Gospels, as spoken by Christ and not recorded in the Gospels, and give them to us, so that we have that full picture in the teachings of Paul and John and James and Peter. So that in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit fulfilled that promise and gave us a full Christ and a full gospel. Finally, back to the verse. Don't listen to another gospel. How easily the gospel gets changed. Tomorrow, there will be an open letter. I hope it gets published in the papers by a great many evangelical churchmen of the Anglican Church in this country. And these churchmen say that they cannot themselves take part in the service of reconciliation that is proposed between the Methodist and the Anglican churches, because the present proposals assume that the Methodist minister needs a fresh ordination if he is to fulfill his ministry and to preach the gospel. And I'm proud to have my name on that letter, because I believe that if we went forward with that service of reconciliation, we are saying that there are two gospels. A gospel that John Wesley preached, and a gospel plus, which we preach, which has the benefit of episcopal ordination attached to it. Now, that does not mean that I don't treasure the leadership that episcopacy can bring if it is properly used. But I'm not going to add to the gospel something that can become a tyranny. There is only one gospel, the gospel of free grace, and if John Wesley didn't preach it, I don't know who did. And that is the gospel we fight for today. The churches are losing sight of it. No wonder, therefore, we lose our power. And it's your job and my job to search the scriptures daily to see if these things be so. What is the gospel? Does it require this and does it require that to make it a full gospel? The New Testament answer is that it requires nothing but Christ and Him crucified. That and that alone is the gospel.